If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for keeping us safe all week long with the trials and the tribulations and the hugs that you allow to come and to help us grow. Thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain so that we can go forth and glorify you if we are in that final generation, which we hope and pray we are. Thank you for blessing everyone that's in attendance here, be they on the radio or on the phone or here in the room. And please bless everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that we lifted up last night. Thank you so much for being a loving Father to us and not the tyrant the world paints, because we know it's nothing but lies that they declare. They lie about us, they lie about you, but they lied about you first. And so thank you for blessing us, and keeping a hedge of angels around us as individuals and as your son's bride. And please bless everyone that's doing a work all around the world and those that need salvation that are within our families, our friends, and, well, the ones that are on our prayer list. And please accept this prayer, Father, that we offer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our King, our Savior, and our Commander in this holy war. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Brother Joe. I did. I got a little alarm clock now that goes off during the children's story. About 20 to 1. No, I'm sorry, 20 to 12. So even before the children's story, I shut off the audio section of the server. But thank you for reminding me again. All right, so, and this is a different alarm. I don't use the other alarms because those are the cuckoo clock ones. This one I can leave on all the time because I only use it for two things. Turn on the audio, turn off the audio. So, okay. We are, I want to welcome Theodore up there. Thank you for stopping by. I hope and pray that this Sabbath is a blessing to you. If you want to read along, we're on question number 12 underneath the chat room. You scroll under and you'll see all the studies that we're going through, lesson number 28. All right. And the question is, the woman brought forth a man-child who was to do what? And Revelation 12. Verse 5 says, thank you, Brother Gorin. It says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. You know, when speaking of Jesus on that great and dreadful day, Revelation 19:15 says, and out of his mouth goeth forth, or goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So, but now for those that may think the woman is Mary, that is mentioned here as well as in the previous verses, no, we are not Roman Catholic, and so we do not ascribe to Vatican assumptions, agendas, or even false doctrines. The woman, as we know, is the church. However, we do see the prophesied connection here regarding the man-child, which we know for a fact is Jesus. The being brought forth, as I see it, is the church itself going forth with the message of Jesus Christ so as to spread his truth far and wide. So, moving right along to the next question, as it does highlight, you know, something here that needs to be understood regarding the man-child and the woman herself. So, question number 13, it says, the dragon stood before the woman intending to do what? Right? And Revelation 12, verse 4 says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. As we learned back in question 11, the dragon is Satan. But here we see a bit more descriptive input regarding that prophesied fact. It says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast into the earth, right? And we also know that when Satan fell, he took one third of the angels with him. And he was then cast to the earth to live out his final days. But what of the woman now in the passage? As she appears to be with child, and the study goes on to mention in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 16, wherein Herod fulfilled the prophecy regarding the children dying in Bethlehem that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of when he said in Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Because she, they're dead. So is the woman Mary. Again, no. The woman here is the obedient church. The ready to be delivered and as it was born statements does not depict actual childbirth here. We need to understand Revelation is a prophetic book, and so we need to define the symbols with the line upon line jurisprudence. Adding our own opinion is a major problem. In fact, the Lord went so far as to reiterate that point when he had the Apostle Peter say in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. So, but as we see in verse 1, chapter 12, this woman is described rather intensely. It says in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. So without sharing each symbol as they are defined in the Bible, which can be done for those with interest to do by simply going to my Revelation Defined page, we see this woman described in a very glorious manner, with the light of God upon her. But then, in verse 2, it says this glorious depiction of the obedient church of Christ is travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And the next verse leads into Satan going after the child, as we just saw him doing with Herod. So, as we know historically, the Jewish people were obedient to the best of their ability. The good ones, by the way. But yet they were still under Roman control and sought to be delivered from Rome. And then, of course, they misunderstood and thought when Messiah came, he would destroy Rome and relieve their pain. And the truth is, even though most missed this, many did finally realize that Jesus did in fact do just that when he came. His message was not only destroying Roman influence or Roman ability to steal their peace, he opened their eyes to his amazing truth and delivered them from the false theology of the Jewish leaders. And so they were also delivered from the error that was being taught them, and of course, coming with the offer of salvation, he also delivered them from their sinfulness and damnation. So yes, they were eager to see for Messiah to come, just as a pregnant woman is eager for the baby to be born. I mean, they were literally hoping and praying. And have you noticed how many of us were just as eager for Jesus to come back now? I mean, the first time we met him, of course, we realized when we started looking in the scriptures that we were very eager to find him, and we did. And now we're very eager for him to come back. And I know I am. I know just about everybody here is. So since this cannot be Mary as Rome claims, the way they describe her, and we know we have many passages defining women in prophecy being the church, therefore this birthing process is actually the Father himself allowing Jesus to be born or given to the church. He was not only given to us as Messiah, he was born of the same flesh we have, and therefore a major threat to Satan, who concentrates its efforts on our flesh, because Jesus was about to show that we can also overcome the flesh, because he did. And he didn't cheat. He didn't come down here with superhuman powers and stuff like that. He came down here with perfect faith, which will give you the power from on high. And this is what he illustrated, and this is what he taught. For Jesus to come in our flesh means he is going to teach us how to overcome that flesh. And so Satan did seek to devour him the moment he was born, as we saw with Herod. And to further confirm that, that Jesus was given to us and this woman is not Mary, it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Lord used the word us here twice. If Jesus was to be only depicted as being born of the Virgin Mary, as Rome claims, then why does Isaiah say Jesus was born and given unto us as a body of believers? It's as we always see in Scripture, and especially prophetic symbolism. Natural items are always used to illustrate prophetic truths. For example, oil is the Holy Spirit, his anointing and his joy. Just as light is everything from the garment of God upon the obedient people to the armor we need to have upon us in this holy war we're in right now. So therefore, the body is also given a prophetic use when defined as the church in its many different offices from the head to the toe. And since we are the body of Christ, we can prophetically be impregnated with truth so as to give birth or receive the Messiah, just as Mary was miraculously impregnated and given Messiah into her womb and later into her heart as one in the body of Christ. She had to accept him as Savior as well. I mean, the fact Mary calls herself, calls the Lord her Savior in Luke 1, verses 46 and 7, when it says that Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She too is part of the church Jesus was born into. But Rome will do all they can to confuse the truth in this era because Satan uses them as his sword of lies on earth. He knows he failed in killing Jesus when he was but a child. And he knows he failed in the desert when Jesus defeated him and his many temptations. And he knows very well Jesus defeated him once and for all when he arose from the dead the first day of that glorious week. Satan must then do all he can to confuse the people so as to keep his trophy case filled. Where confusion is, mankind will always seek someone to clarify things. As Christians, we know to go to the Word of God to seek the answers we have. But in Rome, they deny the Scripture. And so they go to their priests to relieve their confusion. And it is here that it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's really sad, because I know a lot of Catholics. I mean, I was born and raised Catholic, and all my siblings are Catholic, and all my friends and relatives are Catholic. And when I became a Christian, I was like standing in a desert. I mean, it was just, I was all by myself. But the thing here is, and this is a real problem with a lot of Catholics too, and I remember reading it too as a young Catholic, and I thought, well, this is odd. Because I always believed in the Immaculate Conception. That's what Rome calls Mary's visitation, if you will, when the Holy Spirit came upon her. And Rome says she had an Immaculate Conception, which means she was sinless, completely sinless. And now they're actually preaching recently, they just started this about 20 years ago, that they're saying that Mary had the same flesh that Jesus had, where it was without sin. Or without the sinful nature, that is. Which means they're preaching Antichrist on Mary alone, not to mention Jesus. They've been saying that about Jesus for eons. They've been saying it for millennia. You can't really say eons because they lie when they say they started 2,000 years ago. They didn't start 2,000 years ago. They officially became a church and state in 538 AD. So that's not 2,000 years ago. Because when I first read that, I thought, well, this means Mary's a sinner. Because she's saying, "God, my Savior." Why would she need a Savior unless she did something that caused her to need a Savior? Which means sin. This is one of the reasons, this is one of thousands of reasons why the Roman Catholic Church teaches their people not to read the Bibles, and if they do, not to trust them. They say the infallibility of the Pope. He is above the Bible. And it even says that in writing. The Pope even says that in writing. Especially when he talks about the seventh-day Sabbath. He declares himself above the Bible, and he uses the transference of Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week as his proof that he's above the Bible, because the overwhelming majority of the world, just like the prophecy said, they're all going to wander after the beast, and so the majority of the world, Christian world, go to church on Sundays, even though there's not a Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation. And they actually wrote a book called Rome's Challenge to Protestants, and it's part of their ecumenical movement after the Vatican II Council. And it worked. Just about everybody was Roman Catholic. I mean, what was that one guy that Pentecostal, Kenneth Copeland, he declared in front of all of his evangelists, and there were thousands of them there when him and the Pope met with them. And they all declared in unison that they are no longer considering themselves Pentecostal. They all consider themselves Roman Catholic now. Because he was a Jesuit from the start. He was always going to move them. I mean, that was his duty. And these mega churches and stuff like this with these, you know, tens of thousands of members in one church building. And, you know, I mean, look at Joel Osteen, 20,000 people sitting there listening. The guy's a Jesuit. He's a Jesuit operative, at least, at the least. He has to be, because they're doing exactly what the Vatican worked through with Bill Hybels of the Willow Creek Organization, which, by the way, is connected now with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're actually working with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is working with them, rather. And Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, for those that don't know, is the guy that started the Willow Creek idea of having mega churches where you have thousands of seats instead of, you know, dozens. And you can't effectively pastor that way, and so you have a bunch of people that preach the same strange theology that he does to keep the people in line. But the main thing that keeps the people in those churches, and I was talking about this the other day in a blog entry, is that they know they can't bring the people in using Christ, because the overwhelming majority of the people have already been reconditioned now. They've gotten to a point where they want their ears tickled, and they know it. And so they can't bring them in with that. So they got to have preacher-tainers and churchianity. And so that's everything from, you know, the plays and the rock music and, you know, and the preacher that tells jokes on the pulpit, you know, entertaining them, you know. So that's the reason they pack those churches. And because before, you got a church of like maybe 100 to 200 in capacity, they couldn't keep the church filled because most of the people just don't want to hear it. And so they sell their souls to the devil, literally, and just decide, okay, well, why don't we just preach what everybody else is preaching that brings them in? At least we'll have money. And so instead of having 100 to 200 in capacity, they go for, you know, 2 to 3,000 in capacity, and they'll fill them. They don't have any problem. I mean, they just did that recently out in Fowler, like, 15 miles from here, a little town called Fowler, Indiana. And they got one of those mega churches there. And here, this town's only got like 5,000, 6,000 people. But yet they got a church there with 3,000 seats. And this pastor, as they call her, started off with some little rinky-dink little church. And she became popular, and bam, rest is history. And now they go there to be entertained. All right, let's go to question number 14 and see what's going on here. It says, the question is, after Jesus went back to heaven, verse 5, what did Satan then do to the church? And in Revelation 12, verse 13 says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Again, as we know, the woman here is the church, and the man-child is in prophetic fact the teachings and truth of Jesus Christ himself, as they are brought forth and taught by the obedient church to the world throughout the ages, which in our day happens to be mentioned in Revelation 14:12, which says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And as historic record confirms, even though Rome keeps trying to rewrite those historic records, the persecution of the Christian people that wanted to do as Jesus taught and not as Rome screamed is something no competent student of history or prophecy would deny. It did happen, and it continues to happen to this day. I mean, it's in America, it's getting to the point, thanks to a Muslim president by the name of Obama, you know, Barack Hussein Obama, as well as there's evidence of him being strange in other ways, but he is a mouthpiece for Rome, and this is why. I mean, it got progressively worse and worse and worse. We know this, and to a point where the people are crying out now for a godly man in office, which is not going to happen. It's, you know, some guy will fake it. I mean, this is what the Rick Perry tried to do the last election. They have literally conditioned the people in this nation to get to a point where we are hated. And they look at us as homophobics and or Islamophobic, when in fact we're not. All we're trying to do to tell the people is homosexuals are going to hell, and Muslims are going to hell with them. And we're just trying to warn them that you're in danger. And because we try to warn them that they're in danger, you know, that the love we share for them, they say it's hate. And so this is something we got to deal with. But one of the nice things about living in the last days is that if you're one to open, read, and actually trust the Bible, you can see that, yes, Christians are hated. They are persecuted. They are tortured, and they are even killed all throughout history, and even today. So if you had a mind to do this, you could literally find more than one article each day for the rest of your life showing how some Christian or Christians on some faraway land or in your own town have been persecuted or killed. This prophetic fact is not something any student of the Bible will have a hard time seeing fulfilled. I mean, today, it's just part of society. It is way too apparent today. And so it makes it that much easier to share the prophetic facts with those the Lord sends our way, because they're out there. I mean, a lot of us think that, you know, because, like, especially in my area, you would think that there's not going to be a lot of people that believe the way I do. And there's not. I haven't met anybody out here that's Sabbath keepers. I haven't even met any SDAs or even any Jews for that matter. I did find out recently from some guy that pulled over and wanted to meet me that there's a Messianic church in a town, I don't know, about 40 miles from here, 30 miles maybe. But I'm not going to go there because they, you know, the feast day thing and all this other stuff. But they're out there regardless because you're out there. I mean, think about that for a moment. And I've thought about this many times too, in my own being, if you will. I always used to think, okay, it's far and few between that people are going to believe the way I do. But the basic reality is, I somehow came into this truth in the middle of nowhere. Even though I'm surrounded by people, I mean, 10 siblings and what, 60 children, all in, you know, grandkids and all that stuff, and then nieces, nephews, and cousins. And but you feel like you're in a desert, you know, and because no one believes the way you do. And I was in the Chicago area at this time, and I couldn't find anybody. And then we moved away, of course, and we still couldn't find anybody. But they're out there. They got to be out there, and the Lord will send them your way. And another thing, all the lies that claim we are lying about the number of dead or even the methods they use to torture those Christians are not only proven false, soon those that rely on them in their battle against the truth will see those lies fall to the ground as useless as their weapons on that great and dreadful day. See, that's one of the beauties of truth and putrid realities of the lie. It's always going to be found out. The truth will always stand firm. It never changes. It will always be there. And the lie will always have to be refabricated in some way. Gild the lily in somehow, some way. And I've seen this happen many, many, many times, even to this day. You know, just last week, I was talking to somebody that was asked a question in regards to something that appeared that they were lying. And then when the statement was made, they covered it up with another lie. And so that's how lies work. You have to keep on building on them. I know I lived a lot of lies before I found Christ. And it was getting difficult. It was getting difficult to try to keep track of all the lies, you know. But one thing about lies is eventually everyone on earth, and this includes even all those that have lived and died since the Garden of Eden will see the lies exposed as lies, which will then be put to rest, praise God, for all eternity, wherein only truth can stand, because the God we worship is a living God, and he's a living God of truth. See, that's one of the things I love about his word, his scriptures. Even if I was to backslide, which I have no, you know, intentions of doing so, but let's just say one of us did so, and we walked away from the Lord. And let's say we had plenty of time to walk away for 20 years, let's say, right? And then when all of a sudden, then we rededicate our lives to Christ and decide to go back into the scriptures. And it's the same as it was as we left it, unless, of course, we pick up an NIV or something. Because that Bible just keeps changing. They keep putting new copyrights on it and updating it. But and that's why they do it, too, because they fear our God. They fear the truth. And the devil, the only way that he can get people into his trophy case is to keep them away from the truth. Satan is the dying god of this world. And he is a god of lies. And just as his promise to his followers will be found out to be a lie, in that all that follow him will die on the day his lies are shouted from the rooftops, he too is going to die on that day. But yet, and I knew Satanists, you know, on this, I knew witches and stuff, you know, when I was a teenager, and you know, I lived in the Chicago area, so there was, you get a pretty big hodgepodge of craziness. But they actually believed, and I kind of believed to some extent too, because I was Catholic at the time, and I thought, well, when you go to hell, you live for all eternity in hellfire. And then I saw the paintings that the Catholic Church made via Tetzel, where he went out and scared people into giving money to donate, so that you know, every coin in the coffer rings, a new soul from purgatory springs, was his motto. And then, you know, they built the Vatican on lies. It was just all based on lies, 100% lies, to get the people to. And this is what got Martin Luther so upset during the Sixth Hour Great Reformation. And so it's not a good thing to be embracing all that. But all those lies are going to be shouted from the rooftop. And better yet is the fact that every lie Satan has ever uttered, so as to hide the truth that our God speaks, will be forever forgotten for all eternity. You know, that's sad too when you think about it, because he was the most beautiful angel ever created before he got all, you know, selfish. And but the fact of the matter is, I really fear for those Satanists and those witches, or just, I mean, them a little bit more than most, because they actually believe they're going to reign with Satan in hellfire. I mean, he's got to be laughing from horn to horn. I mean, smiling from horn to horn, because he's literally got them hornswoggled. I mean, that's one of the reasons for that term. I mean, they have literally believed him, hook, line, and sinker, that they're going to reign with him. I mean, it's like that one song that Billy Joel wrote in the 70s. I read, "Or laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Yeah, they actually believe this stuff because they don't open a Bible. They don't give Jesus the time of day. They'll give Satan their whole day, 24 hours, 7 days a week. And they don't even know it. And then they go and believe that Satan doesn't even exist. You know, the atheists and whatnot. So, but when that happens, when their lies are totally forgotten for all eternity, it truly will be a heavenly existence for God's obedient sons and daughters. I mean, it'll be a heavenly existence the very second we ascend off this planet, of course, yeah. Because then his power, Satan's power to even whisper in our direction, will be forever gone. It'll be forever gone. But the tears will have to be wiped away at the end of the 1,000 years, I would think, because we're going to have loved ones on the wrong side of that wall. And we're going to be looking down at them as they're about ready to just turn into ash. And so, but that's the day. But I mean, that's the decision they made. Because we had 1,000 years to go through their books. And we have seen that the Lord tried absolutely everything he could to get them to give up this sin or that sin, or quit smoking or quit drinking or quit watching porn or quit whatever. You know, it's just, the devil's really got it. He's really got a lot of it going on out there. So anyway, I hope and pray that you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute. We'll pick up next week at question number 15.